This week I listened to an hour-long interview between Richard Dawkins, who is a very famous atheist, and a woman by the name of Eon Hirshi Ali, if I'm saying her name correctly. I probably am not. It's a woman who has an extraordinary story. She grew up in Somalia. She was a very devout member of the Muslim Brotherhood. But she left the Muslim Brotherhood. She escaped and became a refugee in the Netherlands. And she became a top-ranking politician there and a best-selling author. Maybe you've heard of her book called Infidel. It's sold many millions of copies. But she joined, along with Richard Dawkins, she joined the New Atheist Movement. I don't know much about them, but it's a group that they call themselves New Atheists, but it pretty much goes without saying what their belief system is. However, last autumn, just this past fall, she announced that she had become a Christian. And so her and Richard Dawkins, who knew each other well, sat down to talk about this decision. And as I listened to this discussion back and forth, I was at first very moved and inspired by her testimony. She talked about how she had, as an atheist, her life began to spiral into a darker and darker hole, as it were. She felt so empty and so hopeless. She went to doctors and psychiatrists and therapists and seemed to have tried everything. She was dealing with intense depression. And she said she hit rock bottom, but she wasn't brave enough to take her own life. And someone suggested to her, "Why don't you try praying?" And she said she did, and she prayed with all her heart. And she found the Lord. She said there was no bright lights, no loud banging miracles, but very real nonetheless. This, of course, didn't sit well with the atheist community. Richard Dawkins said things like this to her in the interview. He said, How do you explain the teachings such as Jesus being the literal Son of God, not just the figurative, with your highly trained rational mind? You're such a highly trained rational thinker, he said. How can you say that Jesus was the literal Son of God? And this is how they think. And he began to, he got really hard on her, and he tried to pick apart her theology. And as it went on, I won't say I was unsettled necessarily, but it was just a little unnerving, perhaps, to hear such a rational mind, as it were, just explaining away the nonsense of Christianity. What do you do when you start thinking those thoughts? And as I read down over the comments, which are mostly atheists commenting, they said things like this: good that she found solace, but that has nothing to do with the truth. Or maybe something like this: she cracked during a personal crisis and grabbed onto something that made her feel better. She's clinging onto it like an emotional life raft. And someone else said, I wonder if she went through her personal crisis while living in Thailand, if she would have found Buddha instead of Jesus. You know, these are people who say Christianity is just in the mind, right? It's just an imaginary thing. And if it brings you solace or if it brings you some kind of hope, then sure, whatever. But it can't be real. That's nonsense. Well, is it? That was part of what got my mind thinking. The other part of what got my mind thinking down the lines that it went this morning were a series of text messages and voicemails that I got. Whenever you enter into people's problems and you try to help, you can almost assuredly count on it coming back in your face. And I don't say this, I'm fine with it. I'm not saying it for any kind of pity. But I was told that I'm not genuine. Mennonites are just not Christians, right? And those kind of things can be kind of unsettling. I don't like hearing those things. And it did make me stop and say, well, what am I doing? And how should I be responding to this situation? Well, let me move on quickly. The sermon title this morning is When Faith Falters. And I want to talk about doubt a bit. It's not something that we discuss just a whole lot, I suppose. This feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. But the Bible does have a lot to say about it. There's whole books that are written in the context of doubt. Think about Job and the... Anybody know how many questions were asked in the book of Job? I don't know, but question after question after question. Wondering, questioning. Ecclesiastes was certainly... The writer was questioning life and questioning the worth of life and questioning... Yeah, what was the point, right? We can go through Psalms and find places where the psalmist touched on themes of doubt and feeling abandoned by God. And so, yes, I will say it this morning that I do face doubts sometimes. I think that that is normal, and I want to reinforce in our minds this morning that doubt in itself is not wrong. Is not sin. And in fact, doubt can lead toward greater faith. And that it's normal for Christians to have doubts from time to time. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of doubts that we can face. I was thinking maybe I should just write some of these up. I would say on a very fundamental level, there can be intellectual doubts. And that's what I saw happening between Richard Dawkins and Ian, is these big questions about, is there a God? How do you know that the Bible is true? Is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? Did this loving God really have to have his own son put on a cross? Isn't that just too gory to be called a religion of love? And people wrestle with these things. Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Is there a God? And then there's spiritual doubts. And these are things that maybe come a little closer home. Am I saved? Am I really a Christian? I truly believed? Why is it so hard to pray? Does God really hear me? Does he really forgive me? Why do I still feel guilty? These are doubts that we face sometimes. These are things that go on in our minds that we don't usually say out loud. And then, of course, there's circumstantial doubts. And these are things like, why did my child have to get sick for the first day of school? Why did God allow me to go through this kind of suffering? Why did, and you fill in the blank, and I would venture to say that everybody this morning has some kind of circumstantial doubt. Maybe you're not really wrestling with it, but just, why did God make me this way? Or why is he taking me through this? Or why isn't he allowing me to do this? Or it's full of things. But these questions meet at an intersection, as it were. We have this upward road of biblical faith that we're trying to grow in, trying to live, trying to get a hold of, but we live in a world and we face this crossroad of biblical faith and the pain of living in a fallen world. And you say, how do you justify these things? I'm one of God's children, and yet this happens to me. Why? Well, I think what happens is if we begin, maybe this is probably the order that it starts in, then I don't know. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts. But I think what can happen then is if we if we have this intersection in our lives where we wrestle with how do we reckon with biblical faith and the pain of living in a fallen world, and we begin to question the circumstantial things that happen, we begin to question what's going on in our life, it can lead to spiritual battles, which will lead back to intellectual doubts. I think they build on each other, and it's progressively worse. I want to look at the story, a short story, of a man who struggled with doubt in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. You can turn there with me. This is the story of John the Baptist, and I'm just impressed with this. As the forerunner of Christ, as the one who Jesus said was the greatest man born among women, if one of you said this morning to me things like Richard Dawkins said, how could Jesus be the Son of God? I'd say, well, I guess it's time for us to talk, right? That's a pretty serious question, right? What did John say? Let's read these verses quickly. Now when John heard, verse 2 of chapter 11, Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, where was John? In prison. Why was John in prison? For speaking the truth, right? Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. John was wrestling with this very question. Jesus, are you actually the Messiah? Are you actually the Savior? Are you actually the Son of God? He had cried, behold the Lamb of God, right? He had seen Jesus. He said, I'm not worthy to even loose his sandal. Yet here he was saying, wait, is that who you are, Jesus? It may be troubling to some people to think that John the Baptist could come to this point in his life, but it's where he was at the moment. And I want to see what we can learn together from his little journey and what Jesus told him. I think Jesus laid down some foundational things in his response in helping us navigate the storm of doubt. Number one, I have 5 points this morning. Faith is not the absence of doubt. It is trust in the face of it. Faith is not the absence of doubt. In other words, we can be men and women of faith and at the same time question some things sometimes, have some doubt in our minds. I'll continue to unpack that. Maybe that doesn't seem right to you. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. I'm trying to think how we could try to picture this. If you think of faith being the ultimate, as it were, faith is of course what we're called to. And if we don't have faith, if we're doubting, then that's the opposite. Okay? That's what we tend to think. I think so. We tend to think, well, faith and doubt are opposite ends of the spectrum, right? I don't think, actually, I would like to not do it that way. I think that, let's say, so if doubt was here, we'd say, well, when we're doubting, we're underwater. This is supposed to be water, okay? Faith, we're above water. Doubt, we're underwater. I think the opposite of faith is unbelief. And you may say, what's the difference between doubt and unbelief? Well, I think we're going to unpack that a little bit more as we go. That's actually what I want to do. So let's suppose that this is our bucket that's floating on the water. And in our bucket we have faith. If we begin to add doubt into that, and the bucket gets a little heavier, it is going to begin to go down, right? It will begin to sink. And so doubt is dangerous. I do want to emphasize that. There is an element of doubt that we use in wrestling with and coming to faith, okay? Faith isn't really faith without doubt, is it? If you can intellectually prove everything where you have no doubts, then it's not really faith, right? Faith is built on some elements of doubt, but doubt can also become a dangerous thing and can sink us into unbelief. Unbelief is the willful refusal to believe, while doubt refers more to an inner uncertainty. The second thing I want to point out, second point, is that John acknowledged his doubts to Jesus, and I think this is a really important point. I think doubts, at least in my mind, in my life, in my experience, doubts tend to be something that we are ashamed of and we don't really want to talk about, and we don't want people to know that I'm struggling with doubt and that I'm in this wrestling mode, as it were. It doesn't seem that John was ashamed of that. And he didn't allow his voice to be silenced by false notions of overcoming faith. He'd just say, well, I just need to believe that Jesus. He said, well, I'm going to talk to Jesus about it because it doesn't really make sense to me. And so, in spite of what it may have done to his reputation, he didn't allow that to hold him back. The fear of bringing delusion on his followers, he had to send some of his men to Jesus, right? Oh, what if this will decrease my support? What if this undercuts my mission? No, he said, I'm going to Jesus with my doubts. And he went straight to the source. And so, one of the things that I think we need to come to grips with is that we must go to God with these doubts. Let's talk to him about it. Because when we're struggling with doubt, we'll always get our best answers from God. You may say, well, that's obvious. But yes, it is. Because if we don't go to God with them, and we don't go to others, and we keep them all bottled up inside, that is what begins that cycle of worry and fear, and we begin to wallow in those things. False guilt, all are results of keeping this doubt hidden from others, instead of actually going to God, listening to God for his answer through his word, through his spirit, through the counsel of other people. It's one thing to say that God has an answer for me, and it's another thing to really put myself in a position where I want to hear from God. I want to hear from others. I want to hear from the Spirit. I want to hear the truth that will speak into the doubts that I have in my life. Again, consider how Jesus answered his doubting prophet. What did he say? Did he look at John and condemn him? What did he say? He said, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. And he begins to list them. Why was John doubting again? Well, I think John was doubting because of the things that he thought Jesus was going to do, and yet it didn't all line up. It didn't seem like Jesus was doing all the things that he said he was going to do. John said that Jesus was coming to set the captives free. John said that Jesus was coming in might and power. John said that Jesus was coming in judgment. And wait a minute. Here he is in prison, falsely accused. And the one who could set prisoners free, who he said would set prisoners free, wasn't setting him free. And the one who he said would be strong and would bring judgment on the earth was allowing sin and falsehood to continue. Well, what is happening? And I can understand why John began to maybe scratch his head in prison and say, this doesn't make sense. This isn't the Jesus that I thought that I was preaching. That brings us to the third point. Our doubts often are rooted in what Jesus does or doesn't do. That's often where our doubts come in, where we think Jesus should be doing something that he's not, or we think he shouldn't be doing something that he is. I think there's two reasons in particular And I already hinted at them that John struggled with this doubt. The first was that Jesus didn't appear to judge evil immediately. It seemed like evil was just having its way. He was the one that said that the axe is going to cut to the root of the tree. And yet the Pharisees were continuing to propagate untruths about Jesus. They were closing in on Jesus. Herod's wickedness wasn't being dealt with. God's spokesman was in prison. Where was the Messiah who was strong? Where was the Messiah who would set the captive free? I think we also struggle with this. We begin to doubt when we see God delaying in his judgment. I found it interesting again to look at what Jesus claimed as his purpose in coming. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, I'm going to turn to Isaiah 61, and I want you to follow along in Luke 14. Jesus said, he quoted from the Old Testament as he began to explain to the people, unveil to the people who he was and what his mission was. He quoted an Old Testament prophecy, and you're very familiar with this. But I want you to look for the phrase that Jesus left out. Look at Luke 4:18. I'm going to read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It's not all word for word. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Is that where yours stops? And the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't Jesus finish that? I think that Jesus did not finish that because this was the beginning of his ministry, and it was a ministry of grace. It was God's judgment was going to be prolonged. He was going to allow a time and a period of grace and mercy and for people to learn about Jesus, his son. And God didn't send judgment immediately. Will he? Yes, he will. I believe with all my heart that he will. But I don't think John understood all of this yet, that the Messiah, the deliverer that he had preached that was coming, the one he had pointed to, came a little different than he thought he was going to come. And he came in grace and he came in mercy. I don't think John's struggle to understand that ended with John. I think the Jewish people continue to struggle with that. Jesus just didn't fit who they thought a Messiah would be. The Romans were still ruling. They were still not in a time of political peace. And they said, well, this must not be the Messiah then. We're looking for another. When Jesus came with grace more than judgment, he didn't fit John's idea of what the Messiah would be. And John said, wait, is this Jesus or isn't it? Is this the Messiah or isn't it? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we'd like to see a little more judging. We'd like to see the injustices around us be dealt with. Let truth prevail. Let God come out strong. And yet he continues to offer grace and continues to offer mercy. But God's delays are not grounded in failure. They're grounded in grace, grounded in mercy. That was one reason. I think the second reason that John doubted was because Jesus' works didn't look strategic to him. It just didn't make sense. He had perhaps a misconception of what Jesus was going to do. And as far as setting up a kingdom, here he was starting his ministry in Galilee. You'd think that if he's going to set up a new kingdom, that he would start in a prominent city, right? I don't think someone wanting to start a political movement would go to a little town of Wattsburg or something, right? They'd go to New York City or LA or a big city where they can amass people and crowds. And no, that's not what Jesus did. He went to Galilee. He went to a little town that was hardly on the map. And John struggled to see what all it was. But again, Jesus did not condemn, and Jesus did not embarrass John for doubting. think he knows that it's hard for us to see beyond ourselves. We can get so, our eyesight can be so short-sighted. It's hard to see all of God's workings. Instead, he said to John's disciples, he said, go back and tell John what you see and hear. And then he continued and he said, he began to talk about John. Where are we at? Back in Matthew 11. He said, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John. Now, were they still there to listen to it or not? I don't know. Were they able to tell John what Jesus told the multitude about him? Maybe, perhaps. He said they were leaving, but I'd like to think maybe they did. Maybe they did hear. Regardless, number four, Jesus doesn't need to work differently. We need to see his work differently. So in relation to John's struggles with seeing it, I think his biggest, the biggest adjustment that needed to happen was not Jesus going about his work differently, right? But it was John thinking differently about who Jesus was and what his work was. Jesus was making the blind to see, as John said he would. He was making the lame to walk. The lepers were cured. He was pulling from Old Testament prophecies. The deaf were hearing. The dead were raised to life. The poor were having the gospel preached to them. And so Jesus was going about his business as God had ordained. And John just needed to think a little bit differently about it. How do we do that? How do we change our understanding? We think in our minds it would just be best if God did it this way, right? If he would do this in my life, and he would do this in this person's life, and he would heal this person, and he would help this person, right? How do we change our perspective and say, you know what? Whatever he's doing right. Well, we certainly, by going to the Word, submitting ourselves to the will of God, taking our doubts to him, saying them out loud, telling others about it. These are all ways that we can begin to work through those doubts. What I found perhaps the most fascinating about this story was these words in verse 6, where Jesus said, back to John, he said, go tell John this, that the person who will find deep, settled blessedness or happiness or peace and contentment in God is the one who's not offended. The one who says, I don't understand it, but I trust, I choose to trust that what you're doing is best. Happy is he whoever will not stumble in me. You'll be happy, your life will be blessed. You don't get offended by the way God conducts his affairs, the way Jesus conducts his affairs. And that's hard for us to do sometimes. These moments can trip us up. Our doubts can keep us from seeing, adjusting our lenses, adjusting our sight to God's perspective. And fifthly, yet, act on your faith, not on your doubts. Act on your faith, not on your doubts. That's what Noah did when he built the ark. Do you think he had any doubts? I think he probably did. But he acted on his faith, which is a belief, an obedience, a settled confidence that I'm doing whatever God asked me to do, no matter what. That's what Joshua had. We talked about that in devotions this morning. You think he had some doubts about walking around that city? Well, what's that going to do, right? Faith. Act on your faith. That's what Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldees. That's what he did when he offered Isaac up. That's what Moses did when he marched through the Red Sea on dry ground. He acted on his faith. I'm sure these great heroes had their doubts. But they didn't act on their doubts. They acted on their faith. And they kept going back to what they knew to be true. And that's what we need to do. Paul talks about that. He said, I know whom I have believed. He comes back to that again and again. But but this is what I know, and this is what I'm going to live out of, in spite of the unknowns. He wrestled with whether he was going to go to Jerusalem or to Rome. He wrestled with the fact that he'd go to cities where he thought a door was open to them, and it was, but then he faced persecution, and I'm sure he struggled with doubts. But in Romans chapter 8, familiar verses there, he said, there's all these things that can get in the way, these things that can cause doubts, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These are things that make us question. These are circumstantial things that we say, wait, what is God doing? But he said that he is persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come back to that again and again and again. These things can't separate us. When our faith falters, come back to what we know to be true. I know whom I have believed, and I know that these things won't separate me from his love. Some things we think, some things we hope, some things we know. Cling to those things. I think it's easier to trust God, even in our doubts, if we know that he loves us. If that is a solid anchor in our lives, that's the anchor of the soul. We talked about that last Sunday. If that hope and that surety and God's love is an anchor, then we can ride out some of these storms of doubts. As I began to talk about this earlier, but as John's disciples walked away, back here, let's read verses 7 to 11, yet Matthew 11. What did Jesus say about John as he began to describe him? He began to say to the multitudes concerning John, John is doubting me. John used to be one of my disciples, but now he's questioning who I am. Is that what he said? Is that who John was to Jesus? Is that how Jesus summarized John's life by his latest doubt, by his latest stumbling block, as it were, where he was not sure? No, he said, this is who John is. What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing in the king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus did not define John by his doubts. Jesus understood, and I just want to remind us this morning that he is gracious and he is merciful. And when we do doubt, and when our bucket begins to get a little full and the waves get a little close to the top, Jesus knows, he understands. He turned to the disciples when their boat was, the water was coming in around, and he said, where's your faith? Yeah, he continued to love them. The man who came to Jesus, who needed his son healed, did Jesus turn him away because he had some doubts? He admittedly had some doubts. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. See, that struggle of where we know and yet we wonder, right? I just want to remind us this morning again, I want to say it again, that is normal to have some of those doubts. And Jesus doesn't define us by those. Unless that's all our life is wrapped up in. Unless if we give up the faith, unless if we embrace unbelief, the next time you struggle with doubt, and it will come, Satan is the accuser. He is called that for a reason. He wants to imprison us with past failures. He wants to imprison us with doubts. But remember John. Remember Jesus' commentary about his struggling servant. And remember that God knows the difference between doubt and unbelief. In 1822, there was a young woman by the name of Charlotte Elliott. She was visiting some friends in West End of London, and she met a minister, notable minister, by the name of Mr. Malin. And over supper, he turned to her and he asked if she were a Christian. And she said, I'd rather not talk about that. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, but I want you to know that Jesus loves you. And whatever you're facing, whatever's keeping you from him, he still loves you and he has made a way. Several weeks later, they happened to meet again. And he asked her about it again. And she said, well, I've been trying to come to Christ, but I don't know how to do it. And he said, well, just come, just as you are. Just come to him. He'll understand your doubts and your fears. And so she went home that night, and she wrote that song. It's at number 629 in the hymns of the church. Let's sing a verse of it. You probably don't need your books. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Her testimony is written in verse 3. I think it's verse 3. Verse 3 in your books. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And the gospel promise that is the answer for this, these fears and these doubts, these conflicts within us, the gospel promise is found in the last verse, or maybe it's verse, I'm not sure if it's verse 4 or 5 in your books. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I just encourage us to come to God with the conflicts, the doubts, the fightings, the fears. God never turns away honest doubters. Never. Come to him with your doubts, your skepticisms, your worries, your fears, your hard questions, your uncertainties. He welcomes the hardest questions. Doubt is not a sin, but doubt can be dangerous. But it can also spur us on to spiritual growth. For Ian, the doubts that she began to face about the emptiness of life led her to find Jesus and led her to find hope and peace and a future. May we allow the doubts that we face to draw us closer to God and closer toward faith and further from unbelief so that we can ride out the storms of life.